Amen. Take your Bibles and please turn with me to the book of Romans. And I want you to put a marker there. We'll be coming to it a little later. The book of Romans in the fourth chapter, Romans chapter 4. I hope when you come on Sunday mornings, you come with a Bible. That tells us that you expect the Bible to be open. And I hope you come with a notebook and pencil. I hope that means that you expect to learn something. Our attention level when we hear something spoken is pretty miserable. 10% if we're smart. So I hope that you'll take these times of studying the Word seriously. And it's not just a matter of taking notes related to what the teacher happens to be teaching, but so often when we're opening the Word together and studying, the Lord will trigger other things in your mind, or things that you need to go back and study, or things you need to follow up, or things you need to commit to prayer, or things that need to become a renewed issue in worship in your life. So over the next few weeks, as we get into a new study, bring your Bibles, bring your notebooks, bring a pencil. Come with a committed mind to learn of the things of God. I want to start a new series, an Old Testament series. It's been quite a while since I've done a consistent series in the Old Testament. I think the last one that I did was out of the book of Lamentations a while back. I did a checkup. I think pretty well we've ministered at some point or other from just about every book in the Old Testament. But I want to get into a consistent Old Testament series. And the title for this series is going to be Faith for the 21st Century. Faith for the 21st Century. There's a slight play on the idea there, because we're going to be going back to the patriarchs. We're going to be beginning with the life of Abraham, and we're going to be picking the story up in 21st century BC. And what we're going to discover is that faith for the 21st century BC is no different to faith for the 21st century AD. And the issue that confronts us is exactly the same: the need to know God and believe that what he says about himself is absolutely true and inviolable. We need to hold to the common path, the main way. There's plenty of distractions in this world and in this spiritual generation. But we need to follow the pilgrim steps of this spiritual history that we read of in the Old Testament, because this spiritual history is your spiritual history. As Abraham is our father, spiritually, the promises of the Old Testament are our promises to those of us who, together with a patriarch, seek an inheritance that is not made with hands. It's a great story. What I want to do this morning is, maybe you'd like me to get off to a rousing, rabbling, cheerleading start, but like many series, we need to do some work. We need to do some preparation of the ground, and so I want to invite you for a few minutes to put on your hard hat and join me in some preparation for Bible study. The Old Testament, to many people, is a closed book. Unfortunately, that's for many reasons. One reason is it's just never been opened for them. As a culture, as a church culture, American church culture, I think, happens to be particularly bad at not consistently expounding all the scriptures. I talked to some Christians that can't remember the last time there was exposition out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament and New Testament are not two separate books. They're part of one book. As we read it from beginning to end, which is the best way to read a book, I think it was the advice of the Red Queen to Alice, who was slightly puzzled as to how she should tell her story. And I think the Red Queen gave a masterly bit of advice: start at the beginning, continue to the end, and then stop. So we're going to go back to the beginning. The gospel, veiled in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. And of course, we're going to be reading and studying the Old Testament via the New Testament and through the New Testament, because we are dependent on the interpretation of the New Testament, of Old Testament text. Let me make a couple of major points by way of introduction. The first is this: when I approach the Old Testament or an Old Testament study, what should I think of Old Testament text? And the suggestion here is simply this: let's think of the Old Testament exactly what Jesus thought of it. Is that a reasonable place to start? What did Jesus think of it? Let's agree with Jesus. And there are three important things that Jesus thought about the Old Testament scriptures. Number one, he accepted their historicity. And you'll notice in his teaching, it is absolutely littered with references to the scriptures in which he was soaked. To Abel and Abraham, Noah and Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, serpents in the wilderness and manna. The prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Men like Jonah and the women like the Queen of Sheba. Moses and the prophets. He accepted its historicity. Secondly, he accepted its authority. The Old Testament scriptures were the court of appeal for Jesus. Particularly, we see it come out in his confrontation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He did not deny their knowledge of the Old Testament. He, in fact, upbraided them for not knowing those scriptures profoundly enough. He doesn't anywhere in his teaching belittle the Old Testament. In fact, what he says to his disciples is, practice and observe what they teach you from those scriptures. Just don't do what your teachers are doing. He used Moses and Abraham in his defense against his accusers, who knew neither the scriptures or the power of God. And Jesus sets before us a model of understanding of the scriptures, that they are power and that they are life. That's what they were to Jesus. And furthermore, it was from these scriptures that Jesus developed and derived his own self-understanding. He understood something about who he was as he immersed himself in passages like the suffering servant passages of Isaiah. As God used the scriptures to bring revelation to him of what it was that he was going to be called to do as the Son of the Father. The Old Testament was an authoritative guide for Jesus in the area of ethics as he upheld the commandments of God. But as somebody has said, as he gave back to the law the voice of God. The law had lost the voice of God amidst Pharisaism as it had been reduced to human restrictions. His use of the Old Testament was consistent and was always positive, and sometimes, of course, he used it in a very extreme way as he turned the judgments of the Old Testament prophets against those who were opposing the will of God in his day. And as we open the Gospels, we go into the incident of the temptations where Jesus declares it is written and takes the stand of his life on the power and efficacy of the Word of God. And at the end of the story on the cross, we hear Jesus quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 31. And after the resurrection, 40 days intensive discipleship learning school in which he drowned the disciples in intensive study of the Old Testament scriptures. And we know something of what he taught because it bursts out in the apostolic preaching in Acts of the Apostles. And we know from the mouths of the apostles' preaching the interpretation and study of Jesus in the Old Testament. So he accepted its historicity, he accepted its authority, and he also accepted its inspiration. He didn't make a claim that writers like Moses or characters like David or those they wrote about like Abraham were unflawed. They were men of like passions as we are. But he acknowledged the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and continually through his ministry acknowledged that the prophecies of those scriptures were going to be fulfilled. Today the scripture has been fulfilled. Everything that is written of the Son of Man by these prophets will be accomplished. The scriptures must be fulfilled in me, etc., etc. So Jesus was absolutely soaked in the Old Testament. So much so that most of the allusions that we come across in the Gospels are not even self-conscious on Jesus' part. They're so integrated into his understanding of the ways of God and the purposes of God in salvation history. He doesn't at any point abrogate, he doesn't at any point deny the teaching of the Old Testament. What he does time and time again is recover for us the interpretation of those scriptures. If, for example, in subjects like divorce, or he goes beyond the letter of the law, as in the Sermon on the Mount, not repudiating the Old Testament, but restoring the heart of God behind and in the law. To quote one godly student of the Word, to Christ, the Old Testament was true, authoritative, and inspired. And to him, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, and the teaching of the Old Testament was the teaching of the living God. To him, what Scripture said, God said. And it's not therefore without surprise that we find exactly the same thing as we open our New Testament and study our New Testament. the wide use of appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, and you can't understand the purpose of the appeal if you don't know the scriptures. Sometimes it's very demanding, as we've mentioned before, it's something like the book of Revelation, which, by the way, I have not abandoned. We will be coming back to the book of Revelation post chapter 4. But the Old Testament is presented, for example, by Paul as the oracles of God in Romans chapter 3. Peter in 2 Peter talks of men moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul affirms to Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God. So we need, as Christians, to know, to read, to understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. The wonderful Jewish brother, converted, a follower, a lover of Jesus Christ. And he said, he wrote a brilliant book actually called The Divinity and the Divine Unity of Scripture. His name was Adolf Zephyr. I don't know if he's still being published, but his book, if you find it in the secondhand bookshop, is well worth having on your shelf. He said this: when we read the whole Old Testament with the light of the evangelists and the epistles, that is exposition, not imposition. In other words, we're not reading anything into the Old Testament when we read it in the light of the New Testament. What the Holy Spirit does is enlarge our vision to see afresh what is there. And it is my prayer as we go back to the Old Testament and see something of God's purposes in these passages, that the Holy Spirit will enlarge our understanding of what is there. Isn't it interesting, the record that God has left us? Someone has said that when we open the Bible, we are not discovering the sayings of Chairman God. You know, we don't open the Bible and find, you know, number one of, you know, 20,000 propositional statements from the mouth of God. What we find, as we'll see next week in the first 11 chapters, is an incredibly divine summary of the salient points of human history. Coming into Genesis chapter 12, when we see God's call to a man called Abraham. But the Bible opens with a story. G.K. Chesterton said there are only two things that aren't boring. Two things that you can guarantee aren't boring: a person and a story. And there isn't a story that's not about a person. And the Bible opens with just a rocking good story. Why would God do that? What God has done is garb the great truths about himself in the mess. You want to talk dysfunctional family? I defy you to find a more dysfunctional family than the patriarchal family. Some of you will leave feeling pretty good. And yet, you know, you've got to keep saying, this is where you started, God. This is how you started. I mean, it's almost a joke in some places. Why is it, for example, that God would choose, of all the families on the earth, why would God choose a family through which he said he blessed the nations that had a chronic problem with fertility in every generation? God obviously wasn't checking the local medical records of Ur General Hospital at that point. Thank God he doesn't check our records. Amen?
Amen.
Before he starts dealing with us in his loving, promising power. So there's the first issue, guys. Let's have a view of the Old Testament that Jesus had. Is that a fair enough place to start?
Yes.
Boy, those notices did slug you out. Okay, I want you to turn to the person next to you. One of the three points I just gave you about Jesus' view of the Old Testament. He accepted three things about the Old Testament. What did he accept? Sweat. All right, getting the idea. Second point I want to make by way of introduction has to do with the nature of the biblical material that we're going to be looking at. It's what we call narrative. It's a story, but a better word to use is narrative, because so often when you use the word story with people, they think it's just a fanciful or a kind of fictitious description. It's historical narrative. The Old Testament makes up for about 75% of the Bible, and nearly 50% of the Old Testament is narrative, is story. And what the story we're going to find does is two essential things. Number one, it demonstrates something. And what it does fundamentally is demonstrate who God is. Is there anything we need to know more than that? Who God is, that's what it demonstrates. And how he involves himself in the lives of ordinary schmucks like you and me. I'm glad there's another one in the church. How God, who is God, involves himself in the lives of people like you and me. Secondly, it is constantly an illustration of holy biblical principles that though they are not expounded in these passages, are dealt with in more detail in other parts of the Bible. There are limitations in narrative. When we come to the stories of the patriarchs, you're not going to find great passages of doctrine. But clearly, as we go through the story, we're going to be reminded of great passages of doctrine, which the story illustrates. We're not going to get always the best examples in the world, because some of these guys, Jacob is a classic example, is what I describe as a corkscrew. He's a complete corkscrew. This guy is a twist with a lot of lemon. He's a sour, miserable, manipulative kind of guy who you never want as treasurer in the local church. And yet, God's unashamed for history to say, and do you know whose God I am? I'm the God of Jacob. And what we're going to discover with Jacob, as with Abraham, is God specializes in corkscrews. And what he does is he takes his hand on one end and he puts his hand on the other and he starts pulling. And oh, how we resist that pulling of the living God. But without that pulling, without that tension, without that pain, there is no straightening. We'll see it with Isaac and we'll see it with Joseph. So they're not the most perfect examples, so that lets us in. There's a limitation in that so much of the material is deliberately selective. It's not complete. There are parts of the story that we wish we knew what happened, but we don't know what happened. We've just got to leave that to God. And we'll find that as we go through the passages, it's not going to answer every single theological question we've ever had, but it's going to give us a good kick in the pants to at least go and find out. And let us know there is hope. And so as we come to these passages, we're going to discover that there is an eternal relevance in everything that's presented in the story. But as always with God, what he lovingly does is he takes his eternal truth and he plants it and he roots it in the dirt and the soil in which you and I find ourselves. And no more effectively did he do that than in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when he grounded Jesus in the very dirt and mess of our own personal human histories, when he became the Son of Man. We'll find as we read these narratives that they function on some wonderfully exciting levels. It's like a detective story. On one level, as we read it, we're listening out for the great, the huge, the universal plan of God. As we read the story from the fall and flood and Babel and the mess and the violence and the call of God and the covenants of God, the covenant to Adam and that unfolding revelation of a wonderful, merciful God, the covenant to Noah, the covenant to Abraham, and of course on beyond our subject area, the covenant with David, all leading up to this final, grand, full trumpet finale of the revelation of the covenant that is in Jesus Christ. As we read this history, you have to listen out for the big headlines, what God is doing on the big scale as he's forgiving sin and bringing us a redeemer. But then there's the kind of middle ground of it all as we read these stories, which essentially centers on Israel and what God did in this particular people. And we see his character be unfolded. And then, of course, there's the other level, which is all the nuts and bolts of what goes on in these people's lives. The silly mistakes that they made. How on earth did they get themselves into that situation? So there's three different levels in which we'll be looking at this. The big level, the universal plan of God. The central issue on God's purposes in the nation of Israel. And what I'll probably do, I'll be thinking about this, it's an area we need to talk about biblically as New Testament believers. But there needs to be clear teaching on the place of Israel in the economy of God. And by the time I get to the end of the series, I'll probably run one or two messages that goes back and does a New Testament overview of how we do understand the place of Israel in the economy of God. Many Christians' response to that goes from an extreme of unbiblical sentimentality on the one hand to a kind of rejection altogether on the other hand of the purposes of God through his people. So we need to get some biblical perspective on that. I'm just warning you, that's not my grinding point through the series, but I will come round at the back and gather that all up, because it's crucial for understanding of what God is doing in these end times. So guys, I don't want you to think, oh no, you know, it's going to be like going back to Sunday school, you know, it's just going to have a flannel graph out each Sunday, you know, and here's Abraham, and these are the pots and pans that Abraham used. This is a camel. This is a weird camel. I think we used to call him in Sunday school Humphrey. That was a camel with three humps. But anyway, so I'm not gonna get into all that. This is not a bunch of cute little stories about cute little Old Testament characters. This is God's divine story, and nowhere do you more get the velvet glove fist of God in your face than reading this brilliant story. It'll thrill you, it makes us cry, it does all sorts of things to us, but it leads us to Jesus. Nor is it an area of complicated allegory. There are some people that have absolutely massacred these passages by trying to read stuff into it that frankly is just not there, and consequently miss the main point. Nor, as I have said, is it doctrine. So much functions by way of indirect and implicit teaching. So let me welcome you to a hands-on attack on your spiritual history, your spiritual promises, faith for the 21st century. Okay, let's do something practical now, because we can't do anything without the Lord. I want you just in twos and threes, let's take a couple of minutes to pray and say, Lord, as we embark on this, I need you to pray, because I don't know where we're going either. One of the fun things in getting into a new series is to see how the Lord develops it and how he leads. I'm not going to be grinding through every passage between Genesis 12 and Genesis 50. I'm going to probably do about three, maybe four messages on each generation and the generational issues and the problems one generation has with the next. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And I've been so encouraged, by the way, since I've come back. I've had a lot of letters and communications and talks with people, and it's thrilled me the number of responses that there's been to what God is saying to people through a recovery of the Old Testament. I was meeting this week, there's a lady called Jackie Massey at Valley Green that I take out on a date once a month. And I pick her up and we go out on a date and we go to her favorite hot shops and we have a good time. And Jackie was telling me, like an excited new believer, of all God was showing her in her reading of the Exodus. And she said, I'm getting a handle on what God's doing in Valley Green only now from what I'm learning from the Old Testament and his ways with the people of God. It was so exciting. I got a piece of writing someone in the church sent me, a bit of creative writing they'd done. It's great. I love it when people share that. And it was a brilliant little piece on Rachel, which we're going to be coming to. I was hearing about a meditation given at a meeting this weekend out of the life of Jacob. Wonderful, wonderful. This is exciting. This is the word of God. Let's pray for two or three minutes. All of you pray, and I want you to personalize. I want you to say, Lord, will you open my eyes? Will you help me over the next few weeks to learn something of you, of your story and your history? And Lord, apply this to my life as you find it right now. Okay, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Okay, everybody pray. Take it. Holy Spirit, we thank you that same Spirit is available to us, and we ask that the Spirit over the next few weeks will interpret this word afresh to our hearts. We submit our lives to you, Lord. Speak to us. We want to know more of who you are, O God. We want you to use every means possible to convince us that we are not an exclusive clause to you, that there's nothing new under the sun. You've done it before, and you can do it in our lives. You can do it in the family of the patriarchs. You can do it in our lives. If you can do it in their marriages, you can do it in our lives. If you can do it with their children, you can do it for our children. If you can do it for their people, you can do it for our people. You're the same unchanging God. And even more, O Lord, we confess, if they were able to walk by faith, how much more we, who have tasted of the glory of who you are, Lord Jesus, and have tasted of the blessings of your death and your resurrection and your ascension. And I pray you'll stir us with a fresh sense of how great is our salvation and what's possible to those who know that they are loved and redeemed of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How many married men are thankful for their wives? Every hand shoots up, right? Okay. I'm extremely thankful for my wife. She just sent me a little note, just a little word of caution to me, which I received, which is very good. I mean, I was just talking very familiarly with you a minute ago. I said I went on a date with Jackie Massey. I hope you understand, I don't date women in the church. And I do not, on principle, meet with women alone. With Jackie Massey, the only place we have to meet to deal with those issues is alone. There's just nobody else to meet. And it's all, whenever I have a meeting with her, it's always done with the full permission and cognizance of her husband, who we call Pooh, and also her sons, who guard the door. So I want to thank Cindy for that. You understand? I just want to qualify that. I wasn't meaning to be flippant about dating Jackie. All right? Do you forgive me for that bad presentation? Okay, I feel free to move on. Thanks, honey, very much. Want to go on a date tonight? Right, okay. Okay. All right. Boy, I need a glass of water after that. Okay. Turn for a minute to the book of Romans in the 4th chapter. I really appreciate Tom introducing me like that. I haven't been in the pulpit for over 3 months. And I want to tell you, it's kind of scary coming back, because you feel a bit like a new boy. You know, it's like your tongue's kind of, And I felt that many times preparing this week, like, how am I going to get back into this thing? And I realized pretty quickly that there was no way I was going to be able to have a nice little ribbon-bowed package message to you this morning, getting into a new series. But I do, in the minutes remaining, want to give you something very specific that I believe the Lord can use in your life that you can take away with you. So I want to come and look at this Romans 4 for a few minutes to do two things. One, to give you an example of how important it is to know and understand the Old Testament in reading the New Testament. Paul's argument in Romans, following on from Romans chapter 3, is presented in this brilliant presentation of who Abraham was. So secondly, it's going to be a neat introduction to the life of Abraham that we're going to start on next week. The title of my message next week, really message number one, is From Cain to Canaan. And we're going to be looking at how God deals with the mess of rejection that is always the fruit of sin, and that is most concentratedly presented in the life of Cain, and the way he moves from there by grace, from the demonic manifestations of rejection, to Genesis 12, where he calls a man out of the place of wandering and reinstates him into a place of repossession of his promises. So I urge you to come with a prayerful heart, expecting the Lord to do something, not least of which is freeing us from the shackles that bind us to a fallen past. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 4, follow with me as I read. I'm troubling my eyes these days, so here we go. Let's start from verse 21 in chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Woe for the Jews, he's saying. And let's have a flag for the Gentiles. There's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we therefore then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, Paul is no dummy, and he realizes that there are all kinds of explosions that are going off in the minds of people who are hearing this, particularly the Jews. Because he keeps coming, you know, am I nullifying the law? Am I saying, and he keeps saying, no, just hang with me now. But he knows there are some serious objections. Three major objections that any clear-thinking Jew is going to ask. So what about all these Jewish heroes? What about Abraham? What about David? What about Jacob? Where does this leave all these guys? You're emphasizing faith in Jesus Christ. Does that somehow wipe out the efficacy of the whole of Jewish history? Second question. So what about circumcision? Yeah, a lot of guys saying, hey, what about circumcision? What's the deal? Better give us a good explanation. Hope we haven't gone through all that for nothing. And thirdly, so what about the law? Are you nullifying the law? Has this faith in Jesus done away with the Old Testament? Done away with our understanding of patriarchal covenant? Done away with the seal of the covenant circumcision? Done away with the law? He just wiped out Moses, Abraham, and all their friends in one fell swoop. Paul realizes this. So he goes straight in and he says, what then shall we say? Let's take Abraham. That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. Very good teaching here. He's saying, well, I realize these questions are coming up. Let's find out the answer through Abraham. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he's now picking on David. I mean, how can David dig himself out of the hole of adultery? I mean, how many works can you do to atone for murder and for adultery? Not enough. None. And that's why David says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Thank you, Karen. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Hey, guys, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It wasn't after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, in other words, not enough to be circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, you know, obviously it's not through circumcision. Next point. It was not through the law that Abraham has no value. The promise is worthless because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So there's one good reason, scripturally, to know something about this man Abraham. He is the father of us all. In fact, can you just turn the tape off for a second, Fred? biblical genealogy. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Hallelujah. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Sucker. No, that's what the world says. And so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. I want to tell you, as I've been doing this meditation, I'm claiming many of the promises given to Abraham, but fatherhood is not one of them. Okay. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Good morning, body. You know, Abraham didn't spring out of bed after his dealings with God, rush to the mirror and say, oh, what a bod. You know, he didn't have a problem in love with his body. His body and his mind was completely dead. It reminded him every day as he looked at it of the fact that there was no way through but for the power of God. So he faced the facts, and he also faced the fact that Sarah's womb was dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, this is where we all come in, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Whoa! Now if you followed that as I was reading it, you've got enough explosive truth to keep you happy all day and all week. And I hope as I was reading it, things were triggering off in your own mind. I hope you feel strong enough to get up and you could preach an entire message all day. You know, Thomas talking earlier about, you know, being like the early church and going from home to home. If we were really like the early church, you'd let your teachers preach like Paul until you fell asleep and broke your neck falling off the seat. You know, because that's what happened in the early church, okay? Just want to throw that plug in because I'm aware of the time. Okay, let me give you something to take away with you and ask you to make a note of it. I can't expound it all, but I'm going to give you some hangers to hang some truth on. When we come to the study of the patriarchs, it is a story about faith. Faith in every shape, every color, different kinds of strength, different octanes, different understandings of God. But it's a story about faith. And I want to introduce you to this faith through the prism of the New Testament treatment of Abraham's faith. What about the Jewish heroes? The question I raised. Paul demonstrates clearly here that both Abraham and David were faith men, not works men. Abraham received the reward of faith. David received the reward of forgiveness. And in verses 1 to 8, if I'm summarizing very quickly here, what he does is he sets up a series of contrasts to help you and I understand something about our faith. As for Abraham, so for us. It wasn't a matter of boasting of his own works any more than we have anything to boast about. It was a matter of believing faith against the odds. It wasn't a matter of coming to God with the attitude of mind that we have earned something. Let me tell you, every one of us does that at some point. God owes us. That's what suffering does to you. The natural reflex of suffering is the clenched fist to God. God owes something. You can't do that this side of the cross. God in Christ reconciling us to himself through Jesus, in the battered body of Jesus, his death. There's no more dying that can be done. God has absorbed every clenched fist anger that we can possibly give from the place of suffering. But he knows that we're going to be tempted to say he owes us. We've been good boys. We have 53,000 frequent flight miles in tongues. We've laid hands on the sick. We believe this. We're at the forefront of the cutting edge. We've laid aside reputation. We've appeared as jerks in front of our non-Christian friends. We've paid the price. God owes us. That slips in there real easy. And the point we're learning here about the nature of true faith as we see it in Abraham is we've earned nothing. I'm owed nothing by God. It's credited to me. I'm not owed. It's freely given. And that's why he sets up that contrast of the wages. When I take wages or you take wages, you could argue that you are taking what is legitimately yours. You put in, you get out. You got a contract, you got an agreement, it's yours. And they better pay. It's not about wages. The walk of faith is not about wages. It's about gifts. It's not taking what's mine, it's always receiving what always was his. Paul uses the word obligation. It's not about obligation. God's not somebody who owes me an obligation as his employee. What he gives me is not obligation. It's his generosity. Even when you may be tempted to look at your life and saying, hey, almighty, all-resourceful God, I don't seem to have much. The very little that we even perceive, it still is generosity, given who I am and what Stuart McAlpine deserves. Not obligation, it's generosity. And what Paul... Hey, what about the Jewish heroes? He's saying, the Jewish heroes are in. Nothing's happened to the Jewish heroes. They always were faith men. They always were men who put on display the nature of true faith. We don't find in their lives, although, yeah, we do find in their lives, they wasted years believing that it was all about what they tried to do. But they learned the hard way, as we have learned in our lives, that the walk of faith has nothing fundamentally to do with what Stuart McAlpine tries to do. It has to do with what I choose to trust God to do against the odds. It was John Calvin who said that everything that surrounds us opposes this walk of faith, conflicts with this view of life and this understanding of the living God. Our faith, and this is why we go to the patriarchs, we go to the Old Testament heroes, our faith like them, like Abraham, is a response to God's faithfulness. Like David, our faith is a response to God's forgiveness. What about circumcision? Hey, he argues, the covenant preceded circumcision. Relationship was in place long before there were all these funny little religious rites. What had happened was, if I can put it this way, was that the Jews had come to spell righteousness like this. Instead of the sequence, living faith in God, knowing we're justified, and all these other things like seals and signs coming along behind, they turned the whole thing round. The rite, the sign, became the driving point of the train. And faith, true faith in the living God, got left way, way behind. So people thought they were justified by the signs. Let me tell you something. Thank God for every spiritual gift and everything grace. There isn't a sign of the Holy Spirit that in itself combined, you can be dangling with all the nine gifts, won't in itself compensate for unconfessed sin. We can't find a hiding place of justification in our works or in our gifts or anything else, or in our services, or in all the paraphernalia of our rites. It's in faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith and that relationship preceded circumcision. Circumcision was a badge. Oh, we love collecting badges. We're all card-carrying members of some group or other. We have our badge that proves our assurance. Any Jewish male it didn't take long for a Jewish male to discover a badge of his Jewry. I don't understand circumcision as an idea. It's a weird idea. But the fascinating thing about it, if you allow me putting it this way, God placed that sign on male sexuality right at the heart of his personhood. I mean, a guy couldn't go one day, hopefully, unless he was really sick, one day without being confronted with a sign of the covenant. God gives us some very strange reminders sometimes of his grace, because he knows our minds are naturally tangential, doesn't it? How easily we forget. But you know, the badge of circumcision is nothing if it's not founded in the belief. What about the law? Hey, Abraham had righteousness credited to him 400 years before the law came.
So it can't be that he's credited to righteousness because he happens to be called as a Jewish hero. It can't simply be because of circumcision, because that came after his relationship with God. And it can't simply be because of the law, because that came after God made an unconditional commitment to him. Does that give hope for you and me?
Something's happened to my voice in England. Let me leave you with some things to take away. Number one, what do we learn from this passage about Abraham's faith and therefore the nature of true faith? And we're going to discover it in Genesis. Number one, faith always relates us to a person. Always relates us to a person. You'll see that there in verse 17. It's all about being in the sight of God. What faith reminds us of all the time is before, I'm writing in tongues here, is before whom we stand. The real issue of faith has not to do with an assessment of my circumstances and can I really trust God to do something about it. It's got nothing fundamentally to do with the circumstances. The issue here is not my circumstances. The issue here is the character of Almighty God before whom I stand. That's the issue. It's not my insight about my life. It's God's sight. It's what God sees when I come to him. Stuart McAlpine is no different to a lot of people, maybe slightly quirkier. All kinds of quirks. All kinds of needs. The nature of these needs makes us very, very self-conscious and takes us away from a God consciousness. We emphasize the incidentals of our circumstances, the idiosyncrasies of our temperaments. But what faith does is remind us that there's something much bigger than that. We stand before God. And when I come into his presence, I bring with me that rubble, that heap of all these loose ends. And the issue that I need to remind myself of is this. It's the God who knows me that's more important than what I know of my own life or my own circumstances. Faith always relates us to God before whom we stand. Secondly, it'll always remind us of in whom we put our trust. It's not simply before whom, it's in whom. And the crucial element of biblical faith, this needs to be preached in our generation, where faith has been so mixed up with mental philosophies and easy believism. The crucial element of faith is not the grade of our faith, but the goal of our faith. Faith's object, faith's focus. And faith always engages a person, the living God. Not an abstract power, not an abstract Holy Spirit. The person of God, who gave the person of Jesus, who together lavished on us the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm no different from you. In crisis, we always want tangible evidence. Give me the goods rather than give me your goodness, O God. Give me the goods. The real issue is not the goods. The issue is the focus of our faith, God. So faith, we're going to discover with Abraham, always relates us to a person. I don't know what your circumstances are this morning. I don't know how big your heap is. But the word of the Lord is true faith will lead you to know before whom you stand. The sight is not the sight of my life. Oh, what a sight. The what a sight is, what a sight to get a fresh revelation of who the living God is and wants to be in my life. In whom? The goal, the living Lord Jesus. Faith will always relate to a person. What's the other thing we learn here from the life of Abraham? Faith will always relate you to promise. Faith relates to promise. Verse 17, the phrase, I have made you. And the sequence here is really important because when we're needy, we want the promises, don't we? We want the promises real fast. You can't separate the promise from the person. That's what Abraham's life exhibits. You know why? He never saw with his own eyes some of the fulfillment of the promises. We'll discover one of the great ironies of this promise is that he had to buy a piece of land to bury Sarah. He didn't have the land to bury his nearest and dearest, and yet God had promised him the land and the nations of the earth. But because he knew the person, he could hold on to the promise. The nature of our pain grabs the promises. And the call of faith is always to the one who promised, not just in what was promised. That keeps us close to what God desires of our life, rather than what we've decided we desire and need in our particular circumstances.
Of course we face, like Abraham, incredible problems in our personal life. We look at problems that are too bad to be redeemable, and then we look at the promises of God that seem too good to be believable. But all I can say on the basis of Scripture in this passage, and it might sound like it falls on dull ears, but it has to be provoked and convicted by the Spirit of God, is that where there's nothing to go on, there's still always something to stand on. When there's nothing to go on, there's still always something to stand on. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. The promise to Abraham was, I have made you. And year after year there was no evidence of the fulfillment of that remaking. But then we read in verse 18, and Abraham, so he became. So. I love the way the Spirit of God changes how we say that word, so. Most of the time we're saying to God, so? So? I did this, 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 and this. So? And God says, oh, take heart, my soul. Peace, dear one. If I've said it, there will come a day where it'll be written, so. So I did. So he became. So the Lord saved that child. So the Lord provided that need. So the Lord brought the love of your life into your life. So, so, so. Let the Spirit of God, let the work of the Spirit of God, let the work of true faith take out that interrogative, so, and say, Lord, will you quietly in your time put the little exclamation mark where I can see that fulfilled. But meanwhile, I'll hold on to trust your person as I listen to your promise. Third point, nearly there. It says he was fully persuaded. The work of faith, as we'll see in Abraham, is to fully persuade. Verse 21. Being fully persuaded. You know, literally, this isn't cutting your brain off. Abraham literally had no conceivable hope. He didn't allow feelings of subjective hopelessness to overcome the facts of faith. He didn't weaken. He didn't waver. He didn't stick his head in the sand. He faced it head on. This isn't negative confession. I'm sick to death of that kind of tripe. The Bible says Abraham faced the facts. He stood up and he said, this is my testimony before God. I'm dead and Sarah's womb's dead. We're the dead club. And yet God has told us we're going to have a child. He faced the facts. True faith does not get involved in mystical hogwash. We don't need to come up with other explanations for why God doesn't appear to be acting on our time schedules. Just keep your mouth shut and trust him. If it's him, it will surely come to pass. So many, we could all stand up and give testimonies to that, yes? But the promise that one day it would be dry didn't look too good when the roof was leaking, did it? No. And there was no spiritual money to fix it. Faith then is fully persuasive, always. How? What's the mark of biblical faith? It will always be unafraid to examine the facts. He examined the facts of his virility. He examined the facts of Sarah's fertility. He said her womb is a tomb. It's dead. Hallelujah! It's the very stuff of faith. And secondly, he exercised faith. He examined the facts and he exercised faith. And there was a shield against the fiery darts of the enemy. He wasn't threatened by his inadequacy. Let me tell you something. It's really embarrassing to walk in front of other people when God is evidently doesn't seem to be doing things right. You know that? It's embarrassing to sometimes walk before your wife or your husband or your children or fellow members in church. Like, you know, everyone else's prayers are answered in the home group. The worst thing about home group is people talking about, anyone got any answered prayers? You know, it's time for the deodorant stick. There's obviously some reason that God doesn't like my company. It's embarrassing. It leads to striving. It can tempt us to posture and lie like everything's all right. Never be afraid of dealing with the truth before the living God. It might not be appropriate for you to tell the bald truth of the state of your heart before others. But I want to tell you, you can tell it before the living God in private, and he ain't threatened one bit, and nor should you be. Threatened by the facts. Don't be. because our inadequacy is not a threat to God. Didn't we bring all this mess with us when we first came into his presence? And did he not accept us as he were? Can we not say, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad? And if that was the case, dear one, when you first put your trust in Jesus Christ as the living God, is it not still true that our weakness remains the arena of his active power? Is it still not true? And is not this what the prophets most superbly testify to? That our weakness is an invitation to his strength. Our barrenness is an invitation to his fertility. Our desert is an invitation to his forestation. Our chaos is an invitation to his order. And our inability is an invitation to his power. And we can still thrive in the mess according to the word of God. Where Martin Luther said, faith gets a grip on reason's throat and strangles it. It's not that faith is anti-mind, but faith refuses the conclusions of the ungodly mind, that it's the end. I have to admit that I may not see things in my lifetime that up till now I have believed for myself. I submit that to the Lord. I hope I'm no different to you. I have some crazy longings and desires that I want to see fulfilled in my life. But I have to admit, I can't hold a gun to God's head and hold his arm up and say, you owe me. It may be manifest in another generation. It may be manifest in another time. I don't know. I've got to trust him on that like you. And choose to thrive at the place that God has me and you. And the result of this persuasion, the Bible says, he was edified. He grew strong by stopping long enough to admit he was weak. Amen. And secondly, it says God was exalted. There was no room given to the enemy for any satisfaction, and the great tests of faith strengthened his trust. In the words of Wesley, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Finally, nice word. Not my favorite. The final thing about faith that we learn from this passage is that faith will always relate us to true provision. And this provision is presented in two ideas. Number one, God's provision always calls things that are not as though they were. That's what the birth of Isaac is going to be all about. Secondly, he gives life to the dead. That's what the sacrifice of Isaac is all about. And as I look at my life this morning, and as you maybe examine yours, it may be that these two kinds of needs are in fact present. Things that once were in your life that have died, that need to be revived and resurrected by the Spirit of the living God, by a stirring of true biblical faith. Or there may be have things that have never been in your life that need to be created in your life by the seeding, loving word of God. And the basis for our conviction as New Testament believers, knowing what we know, that Abraham didn't see with his eyes. The New Testament says that the blessing that we know in Jesus Christ was the blessing that Abraham pursued. That was what he was after. He was after, in Hebrews 11, the city, the heavenly city, life with the seed that was Jesus forevermore. And how much more we've seen and tasted. And we must, dear ones, take our stand like we've never heard it before on the fact that Jesus was raised and he does make all things new. And it's not enough to come to this patriarchal story and say, oh, you know, really, it's nice to enjoy Abraham's story, because the scripture here says it's not for him alone, but also for us. And it's not enough to sit and believe it for your husband or your wife or your fiance or your friends or your Bible study group, because it says it's for you, dear heart, you and your descendants. It's not enough to believe that this faith only has enough gasoline to get you through this emergency. This, give us a child. Because Abraham went on to have 6 children, at least that we know of, by Keturah. This faith, this trust, was going to be available for other circumstances and problems that he'd never even yet dreamed about. Yes, there's more in heaven and earth than we've even begun to taste. And so, what are we going to do for the rest of the day? What are we going to do this week? What are we going to do as we go through the story? We're going to acknowledge that when it comes to our spiritual statement of account, all the deposits that I try and put in it, that are Stuart McAlpine's work, and that are rights, and that are my godless effort, will be eroded real fast by the debits of my life. Real fast. And what this life of the patriarchs is going to show us is that now I can draw daily on the deposit of Jesus' life in my account. Jesus' life is daily deposited in my account, and I can draw on it. There is a credit to me for righteousness' sake. He credits to me his worth in order that I might credit to him all the glory and give him worship. Faith relates you to a person. Faith will always relate you to the promise against the odds. Faith, biblical faith, always fully persuades by acknowledging the facts. And faith will always, always relate you to the provision that brings something out of nothing, as the Lord's speciality is bringing life out of death. That is the New Testament lead-in to the faith of Abraham. It doesn't get deeper than that. It doesn't get stronger than that. Lord, help thou my unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for that day when a man called Stephen stood and gave that prophetic word, that recovery of your interpretation of Jewish history. Remember, Lord, that he was stoned for it. And I pray you remind us as we handle the Old Testament, as we handle the New Testament, that the revelation that even we've touched on briefly in Romans 4, Lord, remind us that it came at the cost of life, not simply Stephen's life, but your life, Lord Jesus. You were persecuted by the prophets. You were killed for this truth. Stephen was killed for this truth, that you inhabit a holy temple that is not made with hands. And we acknowledge as your people today, Lord, that you are the sacrifice that alone atones for sin. We acknowledge that you are our high priest. We acknowledge that we are part of a temple that is not made with hands. And I thank you, Lord, that there was a young man called Saul who listened to that message and you burned it into his heart and gave him revelation. And I pray, Lord, that even so with us, you will pile drive your revelation into us of what it cost thee, the Holy One, to take away our sin and all that you've done on our behalf through century after century to bring us to you and to help us to walk in victory in the messy circumstances in which we find ourselves living at this late stage of the 20th century. And I pray for my own life and my family, my wife and my children, and for every friend in this church. I pray, Lord, you'll revive in us a conviction of 21st century faith, that you're the same God. You're the God of Abraham, you're the God of Isaac, you're the God of Jacob, and we want to call you our God. Let the work of your Spirit give us and recover for us that gift of faith, and help us, Lord, to landscape this truth to our own personal circumstances by your Holy Spirit and do what you tell us to do, not least of all, trust you, though it kills us. In Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.